All right, let's turn now to our New Testament reading in Hebrews chapter 7. We have a number who were not with us last week. We're continuing our examination of Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 10, but I had planned to do a review this morning. So even if you weren't here last week, you should be able to easily follow along as we take a look at this text. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Let us hear the word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What is your response to God's word? We come back this morning then to this wonderful, but in some ways very difficult text. The main point is Jesus Christ, as our great high priest in the new covenant, is superior in every way. He's better by far than all the priests of Judaism under the old covenant. Therefore, to go back to Judaism because of Christians being persecuted, which is what the original readers of the epistle were being tempted to do, to back off from the gospel, to go back to Judaism to avoid persecution. To back away from the gospel is to back away from God and from God's saving truth. For with the better having come, that which was before no longer has any value for salvation. That is, the old covenant, and by that he means the earlier administration of the same covenant of grace, which was administrated by various covenants in the Old Testament that all looked ahead to Christ. It was still the gospel, but it was looking ahead to Christ, and he was not yet come, superseded by the new covenant, which is the same covenant of grace, only in its fulfillment. Once the fulfillment has come, you can't stay with just the picture. And I've illustrated this before. In this illustration, that when I first began to date Anne in college, we went on a few dates together, and then summer came and we were apart because she lived in Indiana and I lived in Illinois. And I had a picture of her. And I would look at that picture when I got home from work every night. I liked looking at that picture. But when we got back to college, I didn't just sit around looking at the picture. I could look at her, and that was far superior to the picture. And she would have been insulted if instead of talking to her or looking at her, I just always was looking at her picture and would ignore her. You see, the old covenant has been superseded by the new covenant, not because they're two different ways of salvation, but because one looked ahead to what the other now looks back on in fulfillment. And so that's the warning here. You can't back away from the gospel. Not for any reason. Because you back away from the gospel of Christ, you back away from heaven. To back away from the gospel of Christ is to back away into the bottomless pit of hell. Because there's no salvation. There is not salvation in any other name except the name of Jesus Christ, our one and only mediator, our one and only priest to bring us to God. Now, last week, we made it through my first point, which is found in verses 1 through 3, My first point was, who was Melchizedek? What was this connection to Jesus Christ? That's the part I'm going to review very quickly. And I would have reviewed, even if we hadn't had several with us this morning who were not here last week, mainly because several of you made comments to me that you still had some questions in regard to Melchizedek. Now, throughout this entire chapter, the connection between Christ and Melchizedek is always kept in view. Christ's priesthood is better by far than the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron and his sons. And for a number of reasons, it's better. One of the reasons is because Christ is of the order of Melchizedek in his priesthood. And the order of Melchizedekian priesthood is better by far than the order of the Aaronic priesthood. And this is what he proceeds to demonstrate. The historical background to Melchizedek, I reminded us, is in Genesis chapter 14. There's a paragraph there. And that's where we get all our information about who Melchizedek is until we come to the New Testament. In Psalm 110, verse 4, 1,000 years or so after the Melchizedekian story in Genesis, we have about 400 years later, we have one reference to Melchizedek. And David just says that the Messiah is going to be of the order of Melchizedek. He said that around 1,000 B.C. And that's all we're told until we get to the book of Hebrews, which does talk about Melchizedek. Now, what are we told in verse 3 of our text in regard to Melchizedek? Well, he was made like the Son of God. He was made like the Lord Jesus Christ. How? And we saw this last week. I'll just quickly run through this. First, his name Melchizedek in Hebrew means King of Righteousness. Jesus is the righteous King who accomplishes righteousness for his people in his redemptive work. It's a righteous kingdom Christ establishes. Melchizedek's name meant King of Righteousness. Secondly, he was King of Salem, which we saw was an early name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very ancient city that had several different peoples living there over the ancient times. And at this time, there are Canaanites living there in Jerusalem, but it's called Salem, which means peace. Well, he was King of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the King who, by his death and resurrection, brings peace between the sinner and God. And between sinners and sinners, he brings peace and takes away the animosity as part of his work of redemption. Ephesians chapter 2. Melchizedek, thirdly, was both king and priest in one person. Now, that wasn't true of Aaron. Aaron was priest. It was the line of David that were the kings. One of David's line, one of his descendants, tried to be priest and got leprosy because it was against God's rule for him to try to be both king and priest. And between the Old and New Testament, there was a family of priests who had a right to be priests, but they also tried to rule, and it didn't work. The whole thing fell apart. It's not until Christ comes that there's, in God's eternal kingdom, an eternal priest-king in one person. But Melchizedek, for this short period of time, we don't know how long, in the ancient city of Salem, was both king and priest. He's like Christ in that regard. He was priest of the God Most High, the true God, in a time when most peoples had fallen away from the true God. Jesus Christ is the one true God, come in human nature. And he leads us to the one true God as accomplishes his work of redemption. And then, finally, in verse 3 stresses this, Melchizedek seems to appear from nowhere in the Genesis account. He appears out of nowhere. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, he just pops into the text. We're not told when he dies or if he dies. We're not told when he was born. We're not told who's descended from. And he says that's especially something that is similar to the Son of God. And so we concentrated last week on verse 3. Here's what we found. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, a priest permanently made like the Son of God. Three main interpretations. One is that this is Christ himself in a temporary Old Testament form. That this is a Christophany. And many Christians have and still do hold to this as a Christophany, a temporary appearance of Christ before the incarnation, which is a permanent taking on of human nature. This is a temporary appearance of Christ. And I would have no problem if that's what this is. In other words, I don't have any theological issues with that. There are many Christophanies in the Old Testament. Christ appears many times in many different temporary forms to His Old Testament people. There are two main reasons I don't hold to that view as the one that I see as most likely. And again, it's not an issue of debate for me. But first, the word made like, I know that there have been those who have said that that doesn't have to mean that it wasn't the same person when it says made like. But actually, I went back and looked at it again in all the lexicons that I could find. And I especially looked at Arnton Gingrich and Scott and Liddell. And these are standard Greek-English lexicons for New Testament Greek. And both of them say that the primary meaning is it's something that's similar to something else or a copy of something else. So for that reason, I would lean away from this being Christ Himself. And then the fact that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek seems to me to suggest that there are at least two in that order, one being Melchizedek and one being Christ. That the order is a group, even if it's only two parties in that group. The second main view, or one other view, is that this was some kind of miraculous man. If it's not Christ, it's a man that's created for this time and place and taken to heaven without being, he wasn't born and he didn't die. My problem with that view is I don't think it fits the teaching of the rest of the Bible that only Jesus Christ is a true human being without sin once the fall takes place. That all have fallen in Adam. And it would appear that that this would be another sinless man then who appears out of nowhere in Melchizedek. And I don't think that fits the New Testament teaching that there's only one who was ever in that position. The third view, and I think the difficulty with this view for us is perhaps the difference between an Oriental and Occidental way of thinking. Because we in the West would never talk, we would never take this approach probably left to ourselves. But the Eastern mind does not have an issue with this, I don't believe, near as much as we would. And that is that the reason he says he's without father, without mother, and without genealogy is because the Genesis text doesn't mention those things. In other words, there was a school of interpretation that especially looked at, or one of its tools was to look at some of the loud silences of the Old Testament text. You know, some silences are loud because it's a place and time where you don't expect silence. You expect something to be said. And if it's not said, and it's expected that it should have been said, then you wonder why it wasn't said. And that's what this boils down to. This view is that, yes, Melchizedek had a father and mother and a genealogy. He was a true human being. He was a man of God. He was a priest of the Most High God. But the text doesn't say anything about his genealogy. And you would expect it to. I mean, we can use Genesis and we can trace Laban's genealogy all the way back to Adam. We know exactly which son of Noah Laban came from. And Laban is not a fraction as important as Melchizedek in the Genesis account. And we can do that with many others in the Genesis account. Why aren't we given that information about Melchizedek? And see, the point in this view is that the Holy Spirit is making a point in not giving this man's lineage. By not making that point, it's making him like the Son of God. We would expect to be told how long he was priest at Salem. How long did he live? None of that is told to us. Now, this isn't totally foreign to our Western way of thinking. Picture this situation with me. The judge asked the defendant, "Did you commit this crime?" And the defendant refuses to speak. You know, he looks at his shoes, and he looks around, and he looks around here and there, and he won't say a word. He won't answer that question, "Did you commit this crime?" Do we make a deduction from that? What do we think? Is this silence very loud? It's a loud silence, isn't it? We assume he's what? We assume he's guilty. We assume it's a guilty conscience why he won't answer that question. And so this isn't totally foreign to our way of thinking in returns to in terms of human interaction, that the Genesis text being quiet about what we would expect it to speak up on, the Holy Spirit is making a point. He's like the Son of God. You see, in some ways, Jesus appears out of nowhere. As far as his divine nature, all of a sudden there's a man who's also God who appears on the scene and then is taken back into heaven again. He's like Melchizedek at that point. But that brings us then to this part of that we looked at last week. How does Melchizedek, not having parents or genealogy or birth or death recorded of him in the book of Genesis, make him like the Son of God? As far as Jesus is concerned, in the New Testament, we're told who his mother is. We're told about his birth, and we're told about his death many times. We're given his genealogy twice. So how does this lack of parentage or genealogy or birth or death make him like the Son of God? Well, Jesus as the Son of Man, and his human nature, that was a sinless human nature, had an earthly mother, human genealogy, a true birth, a true death, but not as the Son of God. The man is the Son of God. That mystery we can't explain. We're not trying to tear him apart into two people. But he does have two natures. And his humanity is one nature, his deity another nature. We don't confuse the two either. And as the Son of God, Jesus has no human father or mother or human genealogy. He has no beginning or end. And so Melchizedek's a type of the divine nature of Messiah, the divine nature taking on human nature in one unique person. So here is this description of Melchizedek showing us how like the incarnate Son of God he was in many important ways. He was truly a type, a prophetic picture of Messiah, both in regard to his person and his work. And now we move on, verses 4 through 10. The superiority of Melchizedek, and therefore even more so of Christ over the Aaronic priesthood. If Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, then his priesthood is infinitely superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And so being tempted to back up to Judaism, that's barking up the wrong tree entirely. That's not the right solution to the persecution that's taking place. It won't do you any good to back away from Christ. There's nothing to back away to. Well, how great was Melchizedek? We're given three pieces of evidence to show us how great Melchizedek was. He, Melchizedek, was given tithes by Abraham, the father of Judaism. He, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham, the father of Judaism. And thirdly, Melchizedek's ministry never ended like that of Aaron and his sons. Their priestly ministries were always of short duration. So let's take a look at each of those in order very quickly. First, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And so in a sense, and this is the other sort of difficult part of the text to get a handle on until you have to kind of wrap your mind around how they would look at things in the ancient world and even in the East today. In a sense, Aaron and the entire tribe of Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because Abraham did. And we're looking at verses 4 through 6 and verses 9 through 10. Now, it's important we keep in mind that the greatest of all the Old Testament patriarchs, as far as the Jews were concerned, was Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to this Melchizedek. We read about that in Genesis chapter 14 last week. How great must this man Melchizedek have been? This is the argument of verse 4. Verse 5, hundreds of years after Abraham, the descendants of one of his great-grandsons, Levi, received the priesthood from God. Received the priesthood from God. Levi's descendant, Aaron, actually received the priesthood, and the rest of Levi's descendants were made assistants to the priest. That's the background you've got to keep in mind here to the argument here in Hebrews chapter 7. Part of that priesthood that Aaron and his descendants would receive hundreds of years after this event with Melchizedek, part of their priesthood included a command to collect 10%, to collect tithes from the rest of Abraham's descendants who were descended through his grandson Jacob. So, verse 6, Melchizedek was not descended from Aaron, for he was not only unrelated to Abraham genealogically, but the story about him, about Melchizedek takes place around 400 years before Aaron even entered human history. And yet Abraham gave tithes to this man and was blessed by him. The greater would be acting on God's part to receive tithes from the lesser. So this Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, the father of the Jews. Verses 9 and 10, the argument gets even more intricate. Since Levi and all his descendants were in Abraham's loins, those 400 or so years earlier, before Aaron was born, in one sense, Aaron and Levi and all their descendants paid tithes to Melchizedek when their great forefather Abraham paid tithes to him. So they viewed, you know, all your descendants are viewed as, in a sense, in you before they are yet conceived and born. You know, thinking about that, it's almost 21st century as far as the view of genes and chromosomes and all the rest of it. You know, that it's all within you and it's all passed down. And yet that was not atypical of an argument for the ancient world. This is how they viewed things, that what your ancestors did, in a sense, was represented, you were represented by your ancestors, and especially with the whole idea of covenant and families in covenant together in the revelation of God in the Old Testament. This was very common kind of thinking. And we know that it's true that we do represent one another by this vital connection we have. And so Melchizedek, because Abraham paid him tithes, is greater than Abraham. And he's greater than all those who descend from Abraham, including the Levitical priest. Now, if Melchizedek is greater than Aaron and all the priests, how much more so is Christ greater than Aaron and all the priests? Melchizedek, if he's just a small prophetic picture of Christ, and yet he is so much greater than Abraham, how much greater is Christ, the one that Melchizedek was just a small picture of? How much greater is he than Aaron and the Old Testament priest? We move on to the second argument here, verses 6 and 7. Abram was blessed by Melchizedek, and so Melchizedek in the same sense blessed the yet future Levi and his priestly descendants. In verse 6, we're reminded that Abraham, as the forefather, the Levitical priest of Judaism, not only paid tithes to Melchizedek, but Abraham had been blessed by Melchizedek. For Melchizedek, again, was a priest of God Most High, of the true God. So think about what that means from the viewpoint of a Jewish Christian, the original readers of the book of Hebrews. The man with God's covenant promises of eternal salvation, Abraham, was blessed covenantally by this Melchizedek. You see, Abraham's the one with God's covenant blessing, and yet he receives covenant blessing from Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is greater, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And that's what verse 7 says. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater in biblical history. Fathers gave their blessings on their sons, as Jacob does, his 12 sons in the book of Genesis. Priests gave blessings on the worshipers, as we see the high priest doing in Numbers chapter 6. The greater blesses the lesser. Therefore, Melchizedek, as a type of Christ, is greater than even the great Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Levi or Aaron or the Levitical priest. Therefore, he's saying to his readers, don't go back to Judaism. Therefore, he's saying to us, don't back away from this gospel. Don't trust in anything else as far as your relationship with God. Don't make an outward profession of faith in Christ and then fail to show the fruit that is a true faith worked in you by the Holy Spirit. Persevere in that confession of faith in the gospel of Christ, because Christ, He is the Savior. He is the one great high priest. There is salvation nowhere else. And there is a full and adequate, sufficient salvation in Him alone. The third argument for the greatness of Christ over Aaron and all his sons, we find in verse 8. Since Melchizedek has scriptural testimony of being timeless, his priesthood is eternal and so better. Now here I think we see the argumentation, if I'm correct, that the point in verse 3 is that the text doesn't say anything about his birth or death or his genealogy, and the silence is making a point. He really builds upon that here. The Levitical priests died. All of them. We know that that's the case. Aaron and his sons lived a certain amount of time. I think Aaron, I didn't look it up this week, I think it was like 137 years that Aaron lives. And most of his sons lived a much shorter time. And then they died. So their priesthood was a very limited extent, time-wise. But this priest is without beginning or end. Again, the Genesis text introduces us to this priest of God Most High and never takes him away. Doesn't do it. It just leaves him there. Here he is, Melchizedek. A long time later, David still speaks of the order of Melchizedek, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That order's never been rescinded. That order's never been shut down. Melchizedek, there's been no recording of his death. And therefore, as far as the text is concerned, his ministry continues. His ministry never has ended. Therefore, it's a more thorough and eternal priestly ministry than that of Aaron. It is better. And of course, however we understand verse 3 regarding Melchizedek, if you believe it's a Christophany, that's great. If you believe one of these other views, we know the point is this, which he's now going to elaborate on in the rest of this chapter. Christ as the Son of God is without beginning or end. And even as the Son of Man in His human nature united to His divine nature, He has risen again and will never die again. Therefore, His priestly ministry is perfect. It will never end, and it is therefore the most thorough and effective priestly ministry by far. Better by far. You will always, believer, have a great high priest interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. There will never be a time when that will not be. This is why we will be in heaven forever. This is why we will glorify and enjoy God forever in spite of the fact that we were born and lived as sinners left to ourselves. Because we have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. This high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, again, the conclusion of the text is this. Don't go back to Judaism. And don't look to anyone or anything else. Jesus, our great high priest, our eternal priest, with an eternal priesthood, giving eternal salvation to all who trust in Him alone. Therefore, He is better by far. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and continue by Your grace to look only to Him as our great high priest. When we're tempted, either because of difficulties in the Christian life, or we're tempted by the supposed pleasures of a lost world, to turn our gaze away from Your Son. Deliver us from this temptation. Help us as those in whom You have worked by Your grace, then, to continue to look only to Christ. For the work that You have begun, You will complete. Help us to have confidence that Christ will continue being our Savior. He will continue ministering Your grace to us, because He ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank You for the Son of God, of the order of Melchizedek, so superior to the Old Testament line of priests who lived in a short time and died. We have the Savior who lives forever. Help us to put all our confidence in Him and to find all our hope in Him and to put all our trust in Him alone. We praise You for Your grace that has enabled us to see Him for who He is and to put our faith in Him by the power of Your grace. We praise You for this grace given to us. And we pray in Jesus' holy name, knowing that You hear us in Him. Amen.